I invite you to go with me to the book of 1 Peter and to the second chapter and the fourth verse as we pick up our study going through this first letter of the Apostle Peter. If you're visiting with us, one of the new college students in town, we just entered into this study a few weeks ago, and I think probably not only because of some new students being here and being this time of year, really kind of where we are in our study, it's probably important at this point to kind of remind you who the apostle is writing to and where we are at this point in our study. Zach, I'm getting a little bit of feedback. If you could dial me down just a little bit. But as we consider that, who's he writing to, where we are in our study, he's writing to a group of Christians primarily in the first century, who are dispersed. They're dispersed in these five cities you see mentioned in the opening chapter that were in Asia Minor. And significantly, he calls them exiles. He calls them exiles because as Christians, they were strangers. They were outsiders to the beliefs and practices of the culture in which they lived. And it was causing them more and more struggles. It was only going to get worse because of the rising persecution of Christians in that day. And it's something that we've kind of identified with in our last few studies. That if you're a Christian, you can probably relate to where we're living in a post-Christian culture more and more, where we're feeling something akin to what these exiles were in their day. I was reading recently a book called Everyday Church, and it describes our situation in one section like this. It says, we can no longer assume the wider culture matches that of the church. We can no longer assume people share a similar worldview to ours. Most people do not believe in a personal God, and most do not believe there is only one true religion. People are biblically illiterate. We cannot talk about guilt, faith, religion, or even God and assume that people understand what we're talking about. I thought that kind of describes in a lot of ways. Now, of course, we live in the South, and we still have a lot of things that we, a lot of people that we still agree in easier. But in the broader culture, do you see how that fits? What we're seeing, what we're beginning to experience. Well, as Paul was writing to his original audience, who were dispersed, who were feeling things like that, Peter writes to encourage them by blessing God the Father and revealing to them how on account of His mercy, they've been born again to some incredible blessings. Do you remember them? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for them, to a salvation from the world's sin and all the world's brokenness that's to be revealed in the last day. And he assures them of that, and then he tells them how to respond. How should you respond to God, your Heavenly Father? And not only that, how should you live with one another? Because you're part of a family. There's brothers and sisters in Christ that you're united to through Him. Love one another earnestly. Long for the pure spiritual milk of God's Word so that all of you may grow up in your knowledge and understanding of your salvation as you taste and see that the Lord is good. That's really where we are. That's the high points of what we have seen. Well, as wonderful as it is to have been born again so that we have a future grace to look forward to each and every day and for eternity, and as great as it is that we're part of a family of believers that have been born again, we're going to see this morning that it even goes deeper. As we come to Christ, we're a part of something even greater. We're going to learn today that we're being built up to be living stones in the same spiritual temple, priests in the same royal priesthood, and a chosen people in the same holy nation. And that's in the context of recognizing that we may be rejected by men, but we're given this good word to help us understand that we're special in God's sight and we have a high calling. And he writes this to encourage us, to encourage them and therefore to encourage us. See how encouraging this is as I read for us verses 4 through 10 of 1 Peter 2. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is God's word to us on this Lord's Day. Well, let's take this first description. What's so great about being a living stone in the same spiritual house? What's so great about that? Well, it really only makes sense in light of the significance of the Old Testament tabernacle and then after that, the temple. With them being what? The sometimes called the house of God, sometimes being known as the temple, the place where God made his presence known with his people on earth. You know, when the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt and they then began to go out into the wilderness, what's one of the first things God did? Well, he enters into covenant, formal covenant with them. He gives them the Ten Commandments, and he gives them what? He ordains and sets aside priests, and he sets up the temple worship, right? Temple worship, tabernacle worship back then. Then the temple later. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. And he sets that up. And then he manifests himself. I think I'm getting worse as I get farther away. And then he sets up the whole Levitical, the whole worship, the whole way that they were supposed to draw near to God, but most importantly, how he was going to draw near to them and how he promised to be with them. And of course, that was represented in ways through a fiery cloud by night and a pillar by day. And he led them, right? He led them to the promised land. He led them in the wilderness. He provided for them along the way. He defeated their enemies. So he sustained them. He protected them. He gave them victory. And of course, led them all the way to the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, just as he said he would. So you go back to that, and this really makes sense only in light of that. And as you think of that, think then of the Father building a temple, a place for him to permanently dwell. Because what do we know about the Old Testament tabernacle and temple? They eventually were torn down. The tabernacle was replaced by the temple, and then even the temple, thought to be a permanent place, was what? Leveled. Actually, twice. Two different temples destroyed. So then thinking of God the Father building a permanent dwelling, how do you begin to build any kind of major building in that day? Well, you would get you would look for just the right kind of heavy, cut right cornerstone this huge thing you could put in place and you could start the building from which everything else would be measured and upon which everything else would be built. And then the building would be dependent upon that. We've talked about it before in the past, in past years when we've come upon something. You pull all your lines from that, right? You pull all your angles from that. And that would be the cornerstone. What Jesus, as we see in these verses, is called a living stone. He's not just a cornerstone. He's a living stone because he's alive. And he's been set in place by his resurrection. And Christians come to put their faith and their trust in him as the source of eternal life and salvation. And they do this as God the Father has caused them to come alive in their hearts in response to the good news of Jesus being able to save them. So that what happens? Every time a person repents and he trusts in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, this building, as you might call it, Christ's church, is built up. Another stone is put in place. Another stone is secured as part of the temple of God's presence. God manifests his presence in them by his Spirit. And as they come to know Christ more and more, he manifests his Spirit and his life-giving light and the life-giving fruit in their lives. So that this spiritual house or temple is a source more and more of what? The praise and honor of Christ. The service of Christ to God the Father through Jesus Christ by his Spirit. What a beautiful thing to see. All of these hearts and lives come to life. To see them come to life and be reborn. To see them come to life and even come together as God's Spirit lives in each one. But also lives in all of them corporately. If you've been a Christian for very long, if you've been a part of a strong Christian church for very long, then you've experienced some of that, haven't you? What it is to not only to be part of that spiritual house, Christ dwells in you. Every day there's new growth, both in the number of stones in the temple, but also in each person's heart and life. In this spiritual house, how long is it going to last? Forever. And ever. And ever. So that's the first thing that Peter reveals. But at the same time that we're being built up as a spiritual house, we're also being built up to be priests in a royal priesthood. And of course, that's no small thing either, is it? Because in the Old Testament, the priesthood was a specialized group, wasn't it? Only those born of the tribe of Levi and consecrated to be priests could serve in the tabernacle and then after that the temple. They were responsible for a lot of things, right? They're responsible for offering up sacrifices, for interceding and praying for God's people, for taking care of the temple and all the parts of it, for teaching the people God's law, for overseeing worship and service and all those kinds of things. And then there was also a high priest who was the one, who once a year could do what? He alone could go into the Holy of Holies, the place within the temple that was set apart as the very place in which God manifested his presence among them. And he could go in and he would offer up first before he went in a sacrifice for himself, and then he would offer up a sacrifice for the people. And so in the Old Testament, the people were extremely dependent on the priest. On the priests to be their intermediaries between them and God. They were highly respected, both for their knowledge and their service and their holiness. And this went on again for years, right? In generations. And in light of all that, now consider, Peter is saying that these Jewish and Gentile believers, many believe primarily or predominantly Gentile, to who Peter was writing, who live far away from Jerusalem, far away from the temple, they're being built up to be what? A holy priesthood. And not only that, every believer is said by Peter to be a part of this priesthood. Well, how can that be? Well, obviously because of Jesus. Jesus came as our great high priest. He offered up himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of all of his people for all time. He fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system, is another way to put it. That's why we don't sacrifice animals. That's why we don't have the Holy of Holies anymore. He entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven and intercedes for us at the right hand of God. And as believers in Jesus, we're united to Him then in everything He has done and He's accomplished. And we have the privilege of personally coming into the presence of God through Jesus' name. You ever wondered why we pray every time in Jesus' name? It's because He's our access to God. He's the one through whom we pray. And we come into His presence. And we're able to serve, actually, we're able to serve in God's temple in a sense, because we're members of God's spiritual house. We're described as holy and set apart from the world. And as such, we're able to offer up a different type of sacrifice. You notice what type of sacrifice did he say? Spiritual sacrifices that are part of a grateful response to God the Father's saving work. We see it in different places. What are we told in Romans? Offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. Offer yourself up in what? Worship and praise and service and giving to the Lord and evangelism. Those are all examples of spiritual sacrifices. And of course, by doing so, we advance the work and the glory and the growth and the building of God's name and His kingdom and the relationship of other believers with Him. And it's an incredible thing. It's sometimes called the priesthood of all believers. And the promise of this new temple and priesthood, as we see if you'll look at verses 6 and through 8, it's rooted in Old Testament prophecy. Why he regards and goes back to this? Probably because he's trying to found it again. He uses the words, "for it stands in Scripture as being so." It stands in Scripture that this is what God was going to do. What was he going to do? What was he going to do? Well, he was going to lay this cornerstone. And interestingly, which prophet do you think Peter might quote to support this? None other than Isaiah. Isaiah, who we just finished studying before 1 Peter, for those of you that don't realize that. Isaiah that we spent weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks in, right? Isaiah wrote this. He prophesied of the laying of a chosen and precious cornerstone upon which he would save and build his people. And notice the encouragement that's found in verse 6. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And of course, Isaiah is writing to a people that are tempted to do what? They're tempted to put their hope in alliances, political alliances with foreign countries, military strength, all kinds of other things rather than the Lord God who saved them. And of course, what are we tempted to put our reliance in? Or our trust in, not our alliance in? Well, alliances. We're tempted to put our trust in alliances. Put our trust in alliances with other people in this world, unbelievers in this world. We're tempted to compromise what we believe. Just quote, get along. And not suffer persecution or whatnot. And yet he comes and he says, He says, though, he gives the contrast, though, for those who do not believe, who trust in some alliance of man. He says this stone will be not a cornerstone, will not be something you build upon and you measure your life upon. It'll be a stone that you actually trip up over, that is an offense to you. You stumble over and you fall. For those who trust in him, they will be honored. For those who do not trust in this cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be put to shame. And it evidences itself in their disobedience. Notice, they stumble, verse 8, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That's really the two sides, isn't it? We trust in the cornerstone, we trust in him, we believe and seek to obey his word, but we trip up, we stumble over it, and we reject him, and we reject his word. Of course, he's calling, this stands in Scripture. This is the truth of God's word. Don't be deceived. Don't be discouraged. Because the honor is for you who believe. The honor is for you who believe. Notice as we go to this third one, this third description, how he describes something very different from those who do not believe. It's almost like he just takes it to another level. Because back in the earlier verses, he describes them as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood. But by the time we get to verse 9, notice how it's building up. He describes them as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And so he elevates them not only as being living stones, but as the ESV says here, a chosen race. And I know in the midst of the context of a lot of discussion today, that can be misunderstood. But it's a chosen generation. Another translation we see in the New King James is a chosen generation. What makes Christians a chosen generation? Because we've experienced regeneration. We've experienced the regeneration of our hearts that sets us apart. And this is, again, is not to, this is, you have to make sure you don't misunderstand this. This is in order to encourage and actually encourage outreach. It's not to elevate in pride. It's all come to by the mercy of God. But then he goes on. And he says, not just a holy priesthood, but a royal priesthood. Not just a nation, but a holy nation, set apart to him and made like him. Not just a holy nation, but a people for his own possession that he owns for himself. And what you need to understand is this description of his church, it parallels God's description of Israel in Exodus 19 as they've come out of Egypt, as they're at the base of Mount Sinai, as he's making his covenant commitment to them. And here what Peter's doing, he's not only drawing on that, he's taking it to another level. So that we are like Old Testament Israel and that we were chosen not because of anything in us that was deserving. There's nothing deserving in us of his grace, but purely on account of his love and undeserving favor. We didn't choose him, but he chose us in order that God's purpose, as it says in Romans, according to his election, might stand. Might stand. That clearly identifies that he's shown us mercy. It's all from him. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then we are like the Levitical priests in that we offer sacrifices to God. But we are not only set apart to this work, but we also notice we're called royal. We serve the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who's fulfilled all the law and the prophets. He's fulfilled all righteousness. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. We're like the Old Testament Israel in that we've been set apart from the rest of the world to God. Our citizenship is ultimately in heaven, and we're merely exiles and sojourners in this world, as we're going to be reminded next week. And where are we on our way to? Not just Canaan, but heaven. Heavenly Canaan, we might say it. We're like Israel in that we're God's special people, but we are His people because He's purchased us at the cost of the blood of His Son. We're not our own, but we've been bought through the payment of the greatest of prices. Before we were converted, what were we? We belonged to Satan and to the world. But now we belong to God. Before, we had not received mercy, and all we had to anticipate was judgment. But now we have received mercy. And as God's people, we're to be God's representatives in this world. And here's the key verse you need to hear at the end. It's in verse 9. That you may proclaim what? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are all these things. And one of the chief reasons why. That you now may represent Him. So here's this encouragement. Do you see it all? We have not only the greatest of standings, but the highest of callings. One commentator, I can't remember his first name, his last name, Helm, that I read, he just made this simple statement. He said, we are at the very heart and center of God's activity in the world. If you're a Christian, do you see that? Do you see that about yourself and about the church? Do you see the incredible standing that is yours, but also the high calling? As Christians, we represent Him. We are at the heart and center of God's activity because His presence is in us. His Holy Spirit is in us. And who does He work through? He works through His Spirit works through His people. That's the difference that coming to Christ makes. Because notice what He says, this whole section began, as you come to Him. As we come to Him. That's the difference. And so, we may be rejected by men. In fact, we're going to be rejected by men. By a lot of people. And yet the truth is we're chosen, we're precious in God's sight. This is our identity if we're truly a Christian. This should be the identity that we go out and we live in each and every day. First and foremost, it's not that we're Americans, and it's not that we're Georgians, and it's not that we're this or we're that. It's that we're Christians. And that our calling is to represent Him. Our calling is that our very lives would declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And it's God's intention to build us up as living stones in a spiritual house, as priests who represent Him and serve Him, as His chosen, precious possession through whom He works. Be encouraged. Be encouraged for who you are and the high calling of God upon your life. You know, you probably, if you grew up like me, been in church all your life, you know, I was told many times to shine. You know, from a little kid, let your light, how does it go? I'm going to let my light shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. And we think about that as being kind of corny, maybe. But it's really not. Jesus said in a Sermon on the Mount, He called us to be what? Salt and light. We're to be salt and light in this world. And God, if you notice within the context, God has us. God is at work in us. God has a purpose for us. And I don't know if you're like me, I constantly have to be reminded of that. When I look at the world, or I look at our culture, or I look at the hostility towards Christ, or I look at this, or I listen to this, or I pull up and I read that, or this latest news headline. But go back to the truth. Make sure, again, you're feeding on the pure spiritual milk of God's Word. Make sure your children are getting this. This is what's going to anchor us, is it not? This is what God has given to us to anchor us, to bolster us so that we might stand. So y'all think on that as we pray. Lord God, we are so thankful for the new life that we have through Christ. We thank You, Lord, for how You have caused us to be born again to a living hope. You've caused us to, and You are causing us to be built up as living stones, as priests in a holy priesthood, as Your Lord, people for Your own possession. Help us, Lord, to not only know our standing with You, our new standing with You, but also the holy calling that is ours, the high and holy calling. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to indeed proclaim Your excellencies, to be a living testimony of coming out of darkness into Your marvelous light. And Lord, help us to trust in You in the midst of an ever-changing world, in the midst of a culture that is post-Christian, as many people call it, and all that is coming with that. And Lord, fill us with hope and peace and joy, and fill us with love, not only for You and for one another, but for the lost. And Lord, we pray that You would use us in ways that we can't foresee now, but in good in great ways. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.